So on Sunday mornings, we've been studying 1 Timothy. We know that Paul was recently released from prison. And so he writes to Timothy and around 63, 64 A.D. And one thing that is highlighted in the beginning part of 1 Timothy is a command in verse 3. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy, please. If you look in verse 3, it reads, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And we've taken a look at the definite article, the, or the. And that's a small word. It's very, very, very powerful. And when you read 1 Timothy, you can look at how many times that definite article, the, is used. The faith. The doctrine. What does that tell us? What's that?
It's specific.
It's very specific. How many are there? One. There's one doctrine. And that thought of one doctrine is not common at all in the religious world, is it? In the religious world, there's not only are there different doctrines out there, but there's always this thought of acceptance of different doctrines. Did the Apostle Paul accept different doctrines? Nope. Was Timothy charged to accept different doctrines? Nope. So what does that tell us here in the year 2009? One doctrine. We should have that same attitude as Timothy. We should have that same attitude as the Apostle Paul, that there's only one. There's one faith. How many baptisms are there? One baptism. How many doctrines? One doctrine. Now, what must have happened is that when this, when Timothy was being written, there must have been people that were preaching something else. Because if there wasn't, there wouldn't be any reason to give this command to Timothy to make sure that they're teaching only one doctrine. There must have been more than one out there. And it's really something when you take a look at the early church. How early it was that people went away from the original apostles' teachings. You think about this. This is 63, 64 A.D. That's it. And already there's people that want to change the gospel of Christ and turn it into something that originally was not planned. And you have someone like Paul who's looking out and saying, nope, can't do it. Don't change it. We need to take a look at those people that are changing the doctrine and charge them not to do that anymore. And so that has been our study on Sunday morning. And if you're visiting with us here at Palm Beach Lakes, we want to welcome you and make sure that you please stay and worship with us at 10 o'clock. How do we get the Bible? I have a pretty nice Bible here. Vera, you have a really nice Bible, don't you? Isn't that nice? For you. How did we get this? Did it just drop in your lap from heaven? It's well bound. I used to have this gold. It used to be gold, and it's kind of flaked off. But this is a study Bible. And in the back of this, it's just all kinds of helps and maps and a concordance, and it's really nice. And I've enjoyed this Bible a lot. Have a nice cover, so it doesn't get wrecked, as quickly. So it should stay with me for a long time. But how did you get that Bible that's sitting in your lap right now? there's a lot of people have an idea that, you know, just things just came. It's just the way it is. It's just written, and that's not the way it is. If somebody's writing a book, you know, maybe it'll take them a good year or so, and they come out with a book and it's published and it's bound as we know books are, and then that's it. But that's not how we got the Bible. So we're going to take a look this morning, a little bit, on how we got this. David Sproul had a class on this, I think about 2 years ago, on how we got the Bible. The Bible is distinctive because it calls itself the Word of God given to mankind. And if you take a look at 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." The Bible that we have is very unique because that just right there. It says that it's inspired by God. You're not going to find a lot of books that make that claim, and the Bible is the only book that makes that claim and is able to back it up. For a long, long time, ever since probably the completion of the Bible, people have been trying to disprove it. And it's really remarkable to me that there's people that try to disprove the Bible, and you know what happens to them? They become believers. They have taken such a intricate look into the Scriptures and the background of the Scriptures and everything that goes in with science and the sciences and archaeology, and then at the end of their research, they come to the conclusion that the Bible is the Word of God, and they become believers because of that. Well, some things that we know, especially since we're doing the Soldiers of Christ program. I'd like to review some of that. The Bible is written in two languages. The Old Testament, of course, was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. Not only was it written in Greek, but it was written in a very specific Greek language. There's something special about that Greek language. Does anybody know what it is? It's dead. It died.
So the meaning of the words the Bible is written in do not change.
They do not change. Thank you. Okay, if that specific Greek language is dead, what is our English language? It's living, isn't it? And one example that I can just think of off the top of my head is the word cool, C-O-O-L. If you went back to 1850... and you looked at something, maybe a wagon wheel, and you looked and you were walking and you saw that, right, Vera? And you saw that wagon wheel, and you looked at that wagon wheel and you said, "Oh, that wagon wheel's cool." And so that other person is looking at it and going, What's cool about this wagon wheel? Maybe that other person is touching that wagon wheel, trying to feel the temperature of that, because in our English language in 1850, that's what it meant, didn't it? But here it is, 2009, and if you go and you say, "Oh, that wagon wheel is cool," maybe you're at a museum or something, and then it's kind of an opinion thing, and maybe that person that's with you is looking at it and go, "That wagon wheel's not cool. That wagon wheel over here, that's a lot better looking than this wagon wheel." Well, our English language is dynamic, and it changes. What about the word mouse? I remember, and you probably do too, is when a mouse was a mouse, and it was not part of any kind of computer language. Now, if you're in the office or at home or something, somebody says, "Hand me that mouse," you know exactly what they want. They don't want that little furry creature just scurrying on the carpet. They want that part of the computer. Our English language is dynamic. Not so with the language in the Bible. That Greek language is dead. It's specific. It's not going to change at all. And that's very comforting when you are putting your faith into something that claims to be God's word is to know that those words have been transmitted all the way from its original beginnings to here in 2009 and has not changed. 40 different men and over 1,600 years in its development. So the Bible is slowly written. Since 1947, I guess this is when they started keeping records, over 9 billion Bibles have been distributed. And this is kind of an older book I got this out of, so it might be closer to 10 billion or so right now. Can you imagine that? That is a lot. I mean, I cannot fathom 1 billion, can you? I mean, my mind cannot comprehend a billion of anything, and it's close to 10 billion Bibles have been distributed since 1947, all over the world. Then you take a look at that last fact, and that is it's been translated in over 800 different languages. That's incredible. It shows you the interest in the Bible that the world actually has. I mean, we have a strong group here in America that is trying to defraud the Bible and take the Bible out of the classrooms and take the Bible out of whatever, you know, take God out of schools and take God out of people's lives. But yet in the world as a whole, you have this hunger for God's word. You have this innate hunger for God and spirituality that the Bible is actually just, it's sought after. And there's countries that that ask for Bibles to be brought into their borders, brought into their nation. It's interesting, if you talk about American history, our Congress one time bought, and this is the early parts of America, they bought something like 20,000 Bibles from somewhere in Europe to be brought over here in America. So, you know, at one time America had that strong feeling that they needed more Bibles here in America. Isn't that something? So the Bible is unique. The Bible is sought after all over the world. The Bible has been slowly written over 1,600 years, and that's something when we take a look at this complete work. You know, 1,600 years have been brought into this, so I can hold this in my hands and I can have this at my ready. And that kind of brings up this point. We don't have an excuse not to read the Bible. You can go to stores and pick one up off the shelf here in America easy. Some people give away Bibles for free. You can go on online. You can look up all kinds of classes from here and from other places all over the internet. One time, my wife found at a store, she found a Bible, electronic Bible, I can plug into my ears and hear this voice read the Bible, and I can pinpoint a book, chapter, and verse wherever I want that to be. We do not have any kind of excuse whatsoever not to have the scripture in our hand, in our mind, and in our heart today at all. 800 different languages. So even if you don't speak English, it's very possible that there's a Bible that's in your language today. And so a long time ago, it was a little bit different. Ancient writers used different kind of materials to write things down. The Bible is not the oldest written article in the world. The Samaritans wrote things down before the Bible was starting to be put together. People used stone and clay and wood and animal skins and later a kind of a paper made out of the plant of papyrus. And that was a lot of papyrus came from Egypt, and it kind of grew in a kind of a marshy area, and that was used as paper a long time ago. Also, that concept of having a book has changed in the years. Long time ago, you didn't have books like you and I have that Bible. They're put into what's called scrolls, and those scrolls could be as long as 30 feet. Can you imagine that? That can be quite long, and I'm sure it was probably quite cumbersome. If you look in the book of Acts, chapter 8, you find an Ethiopian eunuch there, and he's reading out of the book of Isaiah. But what actually is he reading? Is it a book like we know? No, he's reading scrolls there from the book of Isaiah. It must have been something to try to carry these things around. For some reason, this guy had them, and he was reading out of the book of Isaiah. And so for a long time, things were written on scrolls, and these scrolls had to be put away and taken care of. Later on, by the time the New Testament was written, a little bit better paper was invented. It's called vellum, and that just had a little bit more durability, and it was also a little bit easier to write on. So our New Testament was written on a material called vellum. The Lord spoke directly to people in the patriarchal age, and so things weren't necessarily written down because they didn't necessarily have to be. If we take the Bible, you read that, you know, God spoke to Noah, He spoke to Abraham, and He spoke to people directly. He gave them direct commands to follow. And then Moses comes on the scene and he writes the first five books. He authors the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. And so finally the Word of God is written down and it's kept. And it becomes important to keep these writings safe and to keep these writings going on and on. And so we have Moses being the first author then. Let's take a look at the Bible versus other ancient manuscripts. We have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, dating way, way back, just probably 80 years before the last book of the Bible was written. And this tells us that people kept the New Testament writings. To be able to find something that old and to find over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament is really something, especially when you take a look at some of the other ancient writings. For instance, the writings of Pliny the Younger. Now, Pliny the Younger was somebody that lived a long time ago, and he wrote about those things occurring at that time. There's only 7 manuscripts of his writing. Now, while you're taking a look at these, we know that there's people that try to defraud the Bible and make the Bible seem unreal and untrue and not what it says it claims to be. But you don't see people doing this about these people up here. For instance, Caesar. Caesar wrote books. One of the books that he wrote was the book on war, and he was very good at cataloging certain events, and he was a pretty good writer. But we only have 10 manuscripts from Caesar, and we only have 7 manuscripts, original manuscripts from Plato. Here's somebody that's a very well known philosopher and writer and teacher, and Aristotle, whose writings went on for long time, thousand years or so. People still were looking at the writings of Aristotle. And then a ancient Greek playwright, Euripides. You don't see anybody going on the History Channel and claiming that Euripides did not write famous Greek plays. I don't know if it's because people just, you know, they don't care or what, but when it comes to the Bible makes enemies, doesn't it? You look at the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, and things like that, and you have people like Dan Brown and others writing books that want to take the Bible and disclaim it and turn people's opinions away from the Bible being the Word of God.
Dan,
yes.
When I was in Israel.
Good. I don't know if you heard, Vera said that she was in Israel and she saw the original authors of the, no, you saw the manuscripts of those, of the of the Bible. Behind glass, yeah. That would be interesting. So time marches on, and the Old Testament was finally assembled in 400 B.C. The New Testament was finished around 96 A.D., maybe a little bit before that. And one thing that's notable is how the Bible talks about the letters being read. Would you please take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians then? And we're going to read chapter 5, verse 27. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27 says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. How many people are supposed to hear this? All. And here's another reference. Go ahead and turn to the book of Colossians. Not very far away. And you look at chapter 4, verse 16, it says, Now when the epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. What's happening here? People are reading, aren't they? Or being read to. But these epistles were not kept in one place. And also this, like I said before, we have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. What do you think happened when a congregation got a letter from Paul? Let's say you're in Corinth. A letter comes from Paul. I'm sure somebody probably is reading it, just like we read Scripture today, don't we? Somebody's reading out loud to the congregation. Do you think they took that? They said, wow, that's from the Apostle Paul. That's great. And then they folded it up and they put it in the dumpster. What'd they do with it? Do what?
Made copies.
Exactly. They made copies of these. And then somebody made copies of the copies. And they said, hey, this congregation down here needs this copy. So we're going to send this copy over here and over here. And so the word of God was spread. The epistle that Paul wrote to Corinth then was spread to other congregations. And that's one of the reasons that we have so many copies of the New Testament. People believed in copying them. They copied them accurately. And they also believed that it should be shared. And so we have multiple copies of the Bible, of the New Testament. The Old Testament, not so much, and here's why. The ancient Jewish people believed in their Old Testament scriptures, of course, but when those copies got old or deteriorated or dirty in some way, guess what they did? They destroyed them. They burned them. They felt that that was actually so holy that if it got dirty or old and started, you know, the writing started fading away or something, it just wasn't should not be around, and so they take it and they threw it away. So the Old Testament manuscripts, we don't have all that many. New Testament, of course, quite a bit, especially compared to other ancient documents. Now we know the New Testament was originally written in Greek. In the 4th century, there was a Roman named Rome, and he wrote the scripture then in the Latin language. Rome, the Empire of Rome being very strong and influential, I can see why the Latin language then would just kind of carry on with that. And so so the Bible then became written in the in Latin and then also in Greek. In 1380, John Wycliffe produced the first known English translation of Bible manuscripts. Of course, that's important to English-speaking countries. It's how we came across with an English Bible. I meant to bring a special Bible that I have. It's the Bible that would be on the Mayflower. When the Pilgrims came over to America for religious reasons, they wanted to come over here and have their religion openly and freely, and so they took a specific kind of Bible, and I meant to bring it, and I forgot it, but my father-in-law bought this for me, and it's the Bible that they used on the Mayflower, because my ancestors came over on the Mayflower, and so he thought that would be kind of special, and it is, and it's neat, and I keep it in a box and everything, and I keep it nice, and I wanted to show you that. But people that decided to write the Bible in English first were under great persecution from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church at that time really, really, really strongly believed that the Bible should only be kept in the Latin language. And so when you take a look at the Latin Vulgate, it was maintained as the Bible to have for 1,000 years or more. When you come across it now in the 1300s and you have English-speaking people saying, well, we need an English Bible that everybody could read. Not everybody could read Latin in 1380. Only a specific few amount of people could. And so we wanted a Bible with that everybody could read. So John Wycliffe was one of the first ones, and he did die because of his work. He was, he was burned or hanged, something like that, because of putting the Bible in English. And it was against the law to have a Bible in your possession in English. Can you imagine that? It was against the law. Then you have somebody like Johann Gutenberg. He came across and decided to invent the printing press, which is kind of a really, really neat thing, and really supported the effort of trying to get Bibles into people's hands. Without the printing press, of course, people would have to take time and write out every single word and make sure that everything was done correctly. And now you have the printing press, and it had movable type. That means that you can move things around and make the words that you want to make, and then print these pages off. Gutenberg was also responsible for making a couple of Bibles in his time too. Then in 1496, John Colet translated the Greek New Testament into English. And then William Tyndale has the distinction of producing the actual first English Bible, that the complete Bible, something that we have like this, with the Old Testament and the New Testament put together. And then in 1611, the King James Version was produced. And there's a lot of people that have a King James Version with them right now. It's not the same as the one that was originally produced. It has been modified a little bit. I'd like to... Does anybody have the King James... Right now, this morning, anybody have King James Version? One? Dirk? Johnny? Okay. All right. See, the King James Version is still profoundly around in people's hands. And that was written in 1611, quite some time ago. Then we have some modern translations that occurred. Noah Webster Bible. What's Noah Webster famous for?
Dictionary.
Oh, the dictionary, yeah. Well, after he finished the dictionary, which must have been a really long time and a lot of work put into that, he decided to make a Bible. So he produced the Noah Webster Bible. The Illuminated Bible in 1846. In 1885, the English Revised Version. 1901, the American Standard Version. So now we're coming from Europe over here to America, and Americans got together and produced the American Standard Version. And then in 1971, the New American Standard Version, which I had for quite a long time. And then in 1973, the NIV, or the New International Version, was produced. The New King James Version, which I have right here in 1982. How many people have a New King James Version in their hand? Okay. The Bibles that are in the pew right there are New King James Version, all over this building. It's a good version. Then in 2002, is the English Standard Version was written, which I have not taken a look at all. Has anybody taken a look at that one? Somebody suggest? One thing that when you take a look at Bible research and manuscripts is this discovery, is the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, the tale goes like this. There was a shepherd boy in the Middle East, and he's taking care of the sheep and probably, you know, fooling around a little bit, throwing stones. And he threw a stone in a cave, thinking that it would have that kind of a hollow sound that when you throw a stone into a cave. But instead, it sounded like it hit some kind of clay pot or something. So he went up inside this cave to look at what actually he hit, and he came across these large, tall pots with scrolls inside of them. And then, of course, after that, the governments and the institutions came and started digging around in that area and came up with a lot of these scrolls, hundreds of these, and they're probably put there by the Essenes around 70 AD. Now, this date's important. What happened, major event in the Middle East in 70 AD? Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, the Essenes were a breakaway group from the mainstream Jewish religion. They kind of upset with the leaders, and we know them as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so they decided not only to break away from the religion, but it's very possible they decided to live away also, so they all just kind of went and formed their own colonies. And they thought it was important to preserve the Old Testament scriptures, and so they collected and gathered and maybe even wrote some of these and put these scrolls into these pots, and some of them were buried in the ground, and some of them were left on top of the ground, to be discovered later in 1947. But from these, we have remarkably manuscripts from Old Testament scripture, and it shows you the importance that ancient people, a long time ago had in preserving the scripture from time to time to time and not change anything. And from this, there's two books of Isaiah put together by all these manuscripts fractures of manuscripts. One they call Isaiah A. Isaiah A has everything in it except missing just a few words that we would have. And the other one is missing, called Isaiah B. It's missing chapters 41 through 59, and that's not bad. And if you want to visit these scrolls, most of them are in Amman, Jordan. They made a special museum just for the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of the scrolls have come over here to the United States and toured in the United States. Has anybody ever seen? Anybody ever see that? Okay, they don't release a lot at one time. Just time probably just to get through this part. The word canon comes up once in a while. When I read the Da Vinci Code, and when I saw the movie The Da Vinci Code, the word canon came up in that. And that's because there's this belief, and hopefully it's not part of us at all, but there's this belief that people got together to decide whether a book should be inside the Bible or not, and if not, then we'll toss it aside. And that's just kind of the same. But I want you to take a look at that third point. It's very, very important. Scriptures are not divinely inspired because they are canonized. You know, it's not up to me or you or anybody else to say, well, this scripture here, this should be here, but this scripture now, that shouldn't be there. The New Testament scriptures were put together as God wanted them put together. And so if you read something or if you see something in a movie about, you know, a council was put together and these people decided that this was, it's not all that accurate or all that true. The scriptures are holy and inspired because they're holy and inspired, not because somebody decided it at some point in time. Now, things are canonized, they're canon. Canon comes from a Greek word that means a measuring stick, a measuring rod. And that is important. It is important to know that 1 Timothy is 1 Timothy. And it was 1 Timothy back in 64 AD, and it's 1 Timothy here in 2009. Okay, so canonizing is recognizing and collecting those writings that are inspired by God. It is not making something inspired. We don't have that ability or right to do that. It's already set there for us. And we can be assured that the New Testament that we have is the New Testament that God wants us to have. So the Bible that we have in your lap was very slowly put together. Some people died for that sitting in your lap. Imagine that, how serious that is. Painstaking hours went into copying scripture so you can have that scripture in your lap right now. And I just recently thought of that as the manpower that went into putting what we have as the Bible together. And these people that did that were very serious about it, very, very serious. They wanted to make sure that, you know, if that was a T, that it was crossed. If there was a period, that period was there. And they were very, very serious about their writing and producing a very good copy of the Bible. So here we are in 2009, enjoying the fruits of their effort. And so we don't have an excuse not to read the Bible. It's there for us. All the time, and we don't have an excuse to not enjoy the fruits of their labor putting the scripture together.
Like you said, we shouldn't take it for granted.
We shouldn't take it for granted, right? Should not take this for granted. It's a gift from God to all of us, and if you have not joined the Soldiers of Christ program on Sunday night, I recommend that you do it because it's a lot of fun. If you've been here Sunday night, we have a lot of fun on Sunday night. And it's challenging. A lot of that Soldiers of Christ material is challenging. It's challenging for me, my family, but I can say that I have learned a lot about the Bible since studying the Soldiers of Christ program, and I recommend it for everybody. All right, thank you, and everybody have a nice day.